Some words from Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, in which he's expressing a longing to see the Thessalonians. We begin at chapter 2 and verse 17. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we would make every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens, and we sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. But Timothy, who has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love, has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we long also to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecutions, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts, so that you may be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus Christ, with all his holy ones, comes. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be able to share with you this morning as we continue through our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. This last week has been an interesting week for us and our family. I'm going to start with a question, and some things are going to go up on the screen as I speak. The question is, what are you longing for? What do you really, really look forward to? I wonder what comes to your mind. This last week for us, well, a week ago, Grandma was visiting and left some pocket money for the boys. And the boys, I'm going to embarrass them a little bit now, they went on the internet and they looked up a Nerf gun catalogue. Do you know what Nerf guns are? These little plastic guns that you can shoot little pellets and have a lot of fun with Nerf guns. Well, they started to get excited about the possibility of buying a Nerf gun. They put in an order, and we waited a couple of working days, and is it here yet? When's it coming? Do we have to wait another day? A lot of impatience, but finally the Nerf gun arrived, and everyone was excited, apart from the girls who kept getting shot. But what are you longing for? Maybe some of the kids, the young people, are looking forward to the end of term. Just a week to go, holiday, a break. Maybe you're looking forward to, I don't know, a new job. Maybe you're really longing for the next episode in your favorite TV series, whatever that might be. Maybe some of the young people have sat their exams and they're waiting for exam results and longing for the right results. Maybe some who are slightly older are looking forward to the visit of grandchildren during the holiday time, Or maybe towards the end of those days when the kids, the grandkids have been running around the house, you're looking forward to the peace and quiet. Yeah, we all know, when they leave and you can just relax a little bit. What is it that comes to your mind when we ask this question, what do you long for? Maybe it's slightly more serious things. Perhaps there's a health problem that you're facing or your family might be facing. Maybe you're longing to get married. Maybe there is a specific prayer that you've been praying for a long, long time, and you just long to see God answer that prayer. Perhaps it's for the salvation of close friends or family members. But what we see in this text, this interesting text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we see something of Paul's heart and his longing. What is really, really important for the Apostle Paul? And perhaps just to backtrack, and we've been studying this for a couple of weeks, but to remind ourselves what was happening at this time, because this part of the text is a little bit different from the rest of the letter. You see, the rest of the letter, Paul has been giving instructions to the Thessalonian Christians and sharing with them the important things they should be following as they walk with the Lord Jesus in the Christian faith. But it changes a little bit in this text, and Paul gets quite personal, and you can almost hear a little bit of, I hesitate to say, a little bit of insecurity, a little bit of uncertainty. He is a little bit afraid. Perhaps he's been ministering in vain. Perhaps the Thessalonian Christians have fallen away from the faith. And so what has been happening is that Paul is well into his second year on his missionary journey. He was going to be preaching in Asia, but God, through his Holy Spirit, led him to close a door in Asia, and he comes to Europe. And for the first time, Paul is preaching in Europe. He crosses the sea. He goes to Philippi. Lydia, a businesswoman, comes to faith. And he leads people to Christ. A small church is formed in Philippi, and then there's problems. There's a riot, and people are accusing Paul of all sorts of things. He's arrested, put in prison. There's an earthquake, but he has to leave Philippi. And he travels about 100 miles. He gets to this big, bustling, multicultural city, Thessalonica. 200,000 people there. And his custom is he goes to his people, the Jewish people. He goes to the synagogues. He starts to preach and teach them about Jesus, but they reject him. And he goes next door into the forum and he starts to speak to the Gentiles. And people start coming to faith. But it's not long before the Jewish people rise up against Paul. We don't know exactly how long he's there in Thessalonica. He's long enough to start working at his trade as a tent maker. Probably a few months. People come to faith, but there's a big riot and a mob forms, and Paul and Silas are smuggled out of the city and they escape. They go to Berea. We see, follow a little bit on the map, they go to Berea. They start preaching there. They see people come to faith, but the Jewish Thessalonians come along and they start persecuting and try and capture Paul and Silas. So they escape from Berea, and Paul, it seems on his own, goes down to Athens. Silas and Timothy maybe aren't so wanted, and they're able to still stay in the area of Berea and Thessalonica and spend time with the believers. But it seems that Paul is on his own when he goes to Athens, and he wanders around and eventually starts interacting and preaching there in Athens. People come to Christ, and after a few more months, he's there in Corinth. Spends a year and a half working with Aquila, a fellow tent maker in Corinth. And it's there, during that time, that he writes the letter to the Thessalonians. And we're reminding ourselves, I'm reminding us of the background, because in the midst of the letter, he shares about his concern and his fear that the Thessalonians may have fallen away. He hears, and it seems that Silas has now joined him, and we'll hear in a little bit that Timothy comes and brings a report. What's happening in Thessalonica? He hears that people have been talking about him behind his back. And he finds that very difficult, and he defends his ministry to an extent here in our text. But we get a glimpse, an insight into Paul's heart and passion for Jesus, but also for the believers who have come to faith in Thessalonica. We get a glimpse of what Paul is actually really longing for with all his heart. It's not a Nerf gun or a holiday or exam results or these things. But he is longing to spend time with the Thessalonians, and he's longing to hear good news about their faith. But I found it very interesting as I was studying this, and we come to verse 18. And he's longing to hear, he says, oh, we've been torn away, or we've been orphaned, we've been separated from you. And I didn't want this to happen. And then in verse 18, he says, for we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, I wanted to be with you, but Satan stopped us. And I found that very interesting in these last days looking at this text. But Satan stopped us. Could you imagine using that excuse today? You know, if you're late for a meeting and you turn up, you say, sorry, I'm late. Satan prevented me from coming on time. I mean, that's not the sort of thing we do, is it? It's not really something we could say. You know, someone says to us, hey, why did you speak and gossip about me behind my back? Well, you know, I'm sorry, but the devil made me do it. There's nothing I could do. Why did you tell that lie? Well, the devil made me do it. I won't look at anyone. Why did you take that chocolate from the cupboard without asking? Oh, well, the devil made me do it. Is this the sort of excuse? Why is your room so messy? Well, it's not my fault, it's Satan's fault. In the 21st century, can we use this excuse? This is what Paul says. I didn't come to you because Satan stopped me. Maybe this, of course, is an excuse that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know, when Adam and Eve, and they're told by God, do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they were tempted, and they saw the fruit was good, and they went, and Adam took the fruit and tasted it. And then when God said, what have you done? Adam says, well, it wasn't my fault. It was that woman that you put. It's your fault, God. You put that woman with me. And Eve says, well, it wasn't my fault. It was the serpent. The devil made me do it. It's an excuse that goes all the way back to the beginning of time, it seems. But is that something that we can say today? Is that what the scripture's teaching us, that we can just blame things that go wrong on the devil? When we make a mistake, oh, well, it's not my fault. It's Satan who's tempted me and led me astray. Is that what Paul is teaching us here? Well, I don't think it is. But I do think that Paul is not very lightly or glibly just saying, Satan made me do it. Satan prevented me from coming to you. I think he is teaching us and reminding us, as we look at verses 3 and 4 in chapter 3, that the reality is, as a Christian walking with the Lord Jesus, you will face trials. You are in a spiritual battle. He knew the reality of this. He'd been in Philippi and seen the mob putting him in prison. He'd felt the persecution and the suffering. Then in Thessalonica and in Berea, it was common practice for Paul and his friends as they were preaching the gospel. I was reading this week about a vicar who said, you know, wherever Paul went, a mob came and there was a riot. When Paul went out and preached the gospel, there was always a riot. When I go and preach the gospel, they serve tea. That's a bit of a funny, but perhaps a challenging statement. Paul knew the reality of the spiritual battle that he faced. But we, of course, living in the 21st century, perhaps like to think we're a little bit more sophisticated. We've graduated from the thinking of the Dark Ages, Satan and the devil and these things. But we see in Scripture that this is a reality. Perhaps one of the biggest victories that Satan has won not just in the lives of non-believers, but in the lives of Christians, is perhaps convincing people that he doesn't exist, that we won't recognize him at work. And C.S. Lewis, if you've read the Screwtape Letters, have you read this? It's a very, very interesting book. C.S. Lewis, this well-known Christian, wrote about this imaginary conversation between a senior devil or demon and a junior devil or demon. It's interesting. But one of the significant things is that the senior demon is saying to the younger, the trainee demon, just help that Christian to believe that we don't exist. That's the first step. But the reality that we're seeing here is, as Paul says, Satan is real. Satan is active in this world, prowling around like a lion, looking for someone to devour. And of course, to the Ephesians, Paul writes very clearly about our struggle not being against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this age, of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then he goes on to say, put on, Christian, put on the full armor of God. What does that mean for us? The full armor of God. Well, we don't have time to unpack it, but I think we know, don't we? That belt of truth, holding on to the truth that is found in the Lord Jesus, the breastplate of righteousness, recognizing that our righteousness comes not from ourselves, but from God and what he's done for us, the helmet of salvation, knowing that we are saved, we are secure in his hands if we've trusted our lives to the Lord Jesus, the shield of faith, which extinguishes the arrows and the attacks of our enemy, the shoes of the gospel of peace, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the armor that we have as Christians to stand against the attacks of the enemy. But it seems that Paul was able to discern when it was that it was Satan, the enemy, who was attacking, and when it was that God who was leading. Sometimes it's very easy. It's very clear. We know that the enemy is attacking us in a certain way as a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. I think back as a family, for 20 or so years, we served with OM in Eastern Europe, helping in church planting projects in a number of different places, predominantly in Moldova. But one of my early times traveling in the Ukraine in 94, we traveled around, we were in the region of Zhytomyr, we were preaching the gospel in all these different institutions, and the most extraordinary time, traveling around in a bus, going from one tuberculosis hospital to another kindergarten to a school to a teacher training college. Everywhere we went, opportunities to share about Jesus. And then after a couple of days, we noticed there was a small car following us with a couple of men in. And eventually we were stopped and we were taken in by, it was the KGB or the what's now called the FSB in the Ukraine. And they held us for a couple of days and they were questioning and interrogating us, asking what we were doing. And we were just sharing about Jesus. And we recognized this was an attack from Satan. Eventually, we were allowed to go, but we were forbidden from preaching and telling people about Jesus. And we still carried on traveling to these places, but it was our Ukrainian brothers and sisters who were allowed to speak in public, but as foreigners, we weren't allowed to. That was back in the early 90s. Things have changed a little bit. But even in those early years when we as a family moved to Moldova, we could recognize when it was the devil, the Satan, who was attacking us. I remember the summer of 99, we went through a lot of problems. We had this big evangelistic campaign going from village to village, preaching in places where the gospel wasn't known at all. We were showing the Jesus film everywhere we were going, and everywhere we were going, there were people rising up against us, some who were accepting the word of God and some who were attacking and breaking the windows of the vans, and kids would put nails under the wheels to pop the tires as we were driving off. We saw one church planted in the village of Vunator. And we went every week for more than a year. And we saw dozens of people make commitments to follow Christ. We even were able to, together with the small church that was forming, buy a small building. And we showed the Jesus film and saw a lot of people come to Christ. And then one day we heard that a group of people had come in and completely destroyed the building. They had stolen the windows and the doors. They'd taken the roof off. They'd taken the beams off. They'd pulled the wires out of the walls. They'd stolen everything that was inside. They'd even knocked all the blocks, the bricks down, stolen everything. And nothing was left of this church building except the foundation. And we and the believers there in that village just found that so difficult. All the believers, they were threatened with having their homes burnt down. And we faced very often this sort of attack when we were serving there in Moldova. And we knew when it was Satan. We knew when the devil was being stirred up and stirring up people to stand against the preaching of the Word of God. Some attacks are very obviously the work of the devil. But then if we look at verse 5 and we see what the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, he's saying, look, it's normal to be attacked if you're standing and holding on to your faith in Jesus. But then when he comes down into verse 6, or where are we? Verse 5. He says, I'll read it. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, you know, I longed to come to you. I sent Timothy to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. So he speaks about the attacks of Satan, the attacks of the devil on God's people. But now he speaks of the tempter. And sometimes it's a little bit more difficult, I find, recognizing always how the devil does speak to us and tempt us. You see, the devil wants to lead us away from God. And so will tempt us in different ways, perhaps saying things like, you don't need to be so committed to your Christian faith. You don't need to go to church every week. Just go now and again. That's enough. That's enough for God, if he actually exists. You can just go now and again and have a bit of a spiritual injection, and that will be enough for you. Maybe he'll say, well, it's not a problem just to compromise a little bit with your values and your morality. The Bible, it's not to be taken absolutely literally. Biblical teaching, you've got to go with the flow. You've got to live a little bit. Just taste of the fruit. Just a little bit. It looks so good, doesn't it? Is this the way that the tempter speaks to us today? Are we as Christians aware of the way that he will speak to us, drawing us away from God, doing anything to encourage us to turn our back on the Lord? Do we hear his voice at times when it just comes into our mind, oh, I'm not such a good Christian. Oh, I've got so many problems and difficulties and doubts. Does God really love me? Oh, I keep on failing and making mistakes. Maybe God doesn't love me. You're hopeless. You can't do anything to serve God. You have so many questions yourself. How can you tell other people about Jesus? Oh, think of what you did last week. God must be so disappointed in you. Do you hear the word of the tempter sometimes? Just whispering, enticing us to turn away from the Lord? Or maybe encouraging us to be so involved in so many different things, so busy, that time with the Lord just gets squeezed out of our busy agenda. This is what we've noticed as a family moving back to the UK, or moving to the UK, living here for the first time. Just how busy life can get. Just how easy it is to compromise a little bit. Fill our lives with so many things, and many of the things are good things. But perhaps it leaves very little time for us to nurture our relationship with the Lord. What do you long for? What is the most important thing in your life? So Paul perhaps is justifying a little bit why he doesn't come to visit the Thessalonian Christians. He says, look, Satan stopped me. I wanted to come. I was afraid that you would be tempted and drawn away from the Lord. He is so conscious of the spiritual battle that the believers are in, that he is facing. And then in verse 6, he says, look, I couldn't face it any longer, so I sent Timothy. We sent Timothy back up all the way to Thessalonica because we wanted to hear how you're doing in the faith. And Timothy returns, and the text really changes because from verse 6 down, Paul just breathes a sigh of relief. Oh, Timothy's just come back, and he's told us how you're doing. And it's good news. Oh, we were afraid. But you begin to hear something of Paul's heart, as from verse 6 down, we're in chapter 3, the words he uses are quite extraordinary. He speaks of, well, we read earlier, being torn away, or being we left you orphaned. And then he speaks of intense longing that he has for the Christians in Thessalonica. He says, we made every effort to come and see you. We wanted to come. We could stand it no longer. He says, you are our glory and our joy. We long to see you. We cannot thank God enough for the joy we have. He says, night and day we pray most earnestly. He's going a bit over the top, isn't he? We pray the Lord will increase your love. Your love will overflow for others as our hearts do for you. And then in verse 8, he really rounds it off. He says, now we really live because we've heard you're standing firm. And honestly, I read that and I've been studying that and I just think, surely he's a bit extreme. Surely he's exaggerating. Does anyone feel like that? For fellow Christians, you see the words on the screen? Helen, are we going to the next one? Where are we? All those different words on the screen? Did we go to that? There we are. All those words, and I'm just looking through and making a note of this and just thinking, wow. Should we as Christians be feeling like that for other Christians? Is Paul just an exceptional case? A bit of a radical, going a bit over the top. Does this just make us feel guilty at our lack of love for other people? I reflected a little bit on my background. Growing up on the south coast, little village near Bournemouth. And I really thank God for my Christian parents who took me along to church and went to a good, solid, conservative, Bible-believing church. And yet one day, my brother went off to a Christian meeting at school, and he came back, and he said, Matthew, I've become a Christian. I said, what do you mean you've become? We're already Christians. He said, I have repented for my sins, I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I am guaranteed that I will spend eternity with him. Matthew, you need to do the same. I said, I don't, because I'm already a Christian. I go to church. I'm a good Christian. And there was my brother becoming this radical, extreme Bible basher. Super spiritual. This was not cool for a 15, 16-year-old. You know, I wanted to fit in. Well, I didn't really want to go to church. I found church boring, but I was willing to go to church if I could just live my life for the rest of the week. I'd be a Christian on a Sunday. It was good to go along on a Sunday. It's good for us, isn't it? And I think back to that time, did I share the passion and commitment that I see that Paul has towards following the Lord Jesus? No. Do I today? No. But maybe I'm on a journey, understanding more and more as I read and study his word, what the Lord is calling us, how the Lord is calling us to live our lives. Maybe the example that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul is the normal Christian experience, to know Christ and to make him known. We have a glimpse into his heart. There are other times through the scriptures where we just have a glimpse of where Paul is coming from. to the Philippians when he writes, I consider my life as rubbish, something to be thrown out to the dogs. My life is nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing my Lord Jesus Christ. And I think about those words. Wow, is that true of me? My life is of no worth compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, and I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Paul, don't you know Christ? You're preaching about him. You've been living with Christ for decades, serving the Lord, being persecuted, suffering for him. And you can still say, I want to know Christ? Really? Do we have that passionate desire to know him? And then to the Galatians, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Is that my experience? Is that your experience? A passionate desire to know Christ, to make him known, praying day and night. It's a bit of an exaggeration, isn't it? Praying day and night for fellow brothers and sisters who might be in trouble, who might be suffering. We're in verses 19 and 20. We just jump back a little bit in chapter 2. We're jumping around a little bit, but we're hearing something of Paul's heart for the people. Paul says, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus? Is it not you? You are our hope and our joy and our crown. He's really committed to these Christians, isn't he? Pouring out his life to know Christ and to make him known. Do you long for that? Or do we spend all our time longing for the next Amazon delivery? What do you long for? What do I long for? I mean, we could say, well, this is 2,000 years ago and Paul was an extreme case. Well, let's come a bit closer. 150 years ago, British missionaries who would head out to West Africa and they would put their belongings in coffins and they'd go on a journey, a ship, a long voyage, and they'd arrive in West Africa and some would last some months, some weeks and some a few days because of malaria and other diseases, and they would faithfully preach the gospel, but they knew it was a one-way ticket. Well, it wasn't actually, it was a two-way ticket because they went back in the coffin. They packed their belongings in coffins. Isn't that just a little bit extreme? And yet, even today, in our role serving with OM, just up at the Quinta, with 400 missionaries from the UK serving in different teams that we have around the world, 110 different countries. And we still hear of situations. Just in the last week or so, a young person came back from a country where they'd been serving, very difficult country. And we're counseling and encouraging them in their walk with the Lord, because just a couple of months ago, two of their colleagues were martyred, were killed because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not just 2,000 years ago. It's not just 150 years ago. Today, in our time, there are people who are so committed to knowing Christ and making him known. Just recently talking to the leader of our work in Africa, he said to me, Matthew, it's really difficult, especially he leads all of sub-Saharan Africa, all the different mission teams, and especially in some of the countries in the north. He said, in one country, I've just received a phone call, and the couple there say that their lives are in danger because they're preaching the gospel. They're seeing people come to faith, but they're also experiencing considerable persecution. They said their lives are in danger, and they said to Melvin, Melvin, we want you to promise us something. If we are killed because of our proclamation of the gospel, please promise us that you will send others to take our place. 21st century. It's not just Paul 2,000 years ago. This passionate commitment to know Christ and to make him known. And I started with the question, what are you longing for? What do you really, really want from life? What is really important to you? Well, I wonder what would happen if we as Christians, those who claim to follow Jesus Christ today, I wonder what would happen if we spent more time gazing at Jesus than we did at our TV screens. I wonder what would happen if we spent more time with our Bibles in our hands than with our tablets and mobile phones. What would happen if we spent more time in prayer to our Father rather than chatting to our friends on social media? What would happen in our Christian lives if we spent more time in quiet, listening, meditating on our relationship with God rather than filling our lives with so much noise, so much activity? Maybe then we'd be able to relate better to what we read here in 1 Thessalonians, but not only, in the whole of Scripture. Maybe then we'd understand what Paul was going through, what many of our brothers and sisters face around the world. And as I draw to a close, I feel that maybe we should say this, as I've been studying this text, I'm opening myself up a little bit and sharing, this has been very challenging for me. And maybe some of you are feeling, hey, this is a bit extreme. This is not in any way wanting any of us to feel like second-class citizens or second-class Christians. This isn't so much a shaking as perhaps a nudge, a gentle nudge from the Lord through his word, encouraging us to listen out to that quiet voice of the Lord. You see, Paul was able to discern when it was God's Holy Spirit speaking and when it was Satan opposing. If we spend more time in his presence, surely we also will know when it's the tempter leading us away from God and when it's God's Holy Spirit bringing us closer to him and us hearing his voice afresh. I love you. I love you so much that I sent my son to die on a cross for you. I long to be close to you. I long for you to place yourself fully into my hands. For I know the paths I have for you, declares the Lord. And he just whispers, follow me. Trust me. Because I love you and I know what's best for you. And I want you, I call you to spend more time in my presence. Today, if we hear his voice, let's not harden our hearts and just rush home and watch Wimbledon. Let's listen to what God might be whispering to us. Maybe I've gone on a little bit too long. Maybe some of you have listened to parts of this message, and in Moldova we say you've listened with half an ear. I don't know if that's an English expression as well, but this idea of visiting now and again a sermon. You know, our minds wander. We know it happens. Steve, I admit it happens to me sometimes. I try and concentrate in sermons. Sometimes my mind wanders. But maybe just to be reminded as we come back and we draw to a close, this text reminds us of the reality of the spiritual battle that we face. The reality of the way that the devil, the tempter, will try and lead us away from the Lord. We are challenged by Paul's passion and commitment to know Christ and to make him known. And we have to then come back to the very beginning, that question I asked at the beginning. What do you really want? What are you longing for? Is it possible that God the Father, through his Holy Spirit, has just been whispering to us? Just been nudging you a little bit? Maybe challenging us about our commitments, about our priorities? What are we waiting for? What do we really want? Maybe as we come to the Lord's table and we walk forward, maybe there will be a freshness as we come today. Perhaps the Lord's just been saying, come and commit yourself, recommit yourself to me. Maybe at the end of this meeting, you'll want to spend some time talking with Steve, praying with someone from the church. But there is an opportunity not just to listen or pretend to listen to God's word, but actually respond. Come to him and give our lives fully to him, that we might be as passionately in love with Jesus as the Apostle Paul was, that we might be as committed to serving the Lord as Paul and his friends were, and that we'll approach the Lord's table with a fresh sense of the reality of God's love. What he has done for you, what he has done for me is extraordinary. Let's not just go about our week, same old, same old. Let's be changed by the power of his Spirit working through his word. And I finish with the words that Paul finished this little part of his letter with, verses 12 and 13. This is a prayer that Paul had for the believers. I want to memorize this prayer. I'm really bad at memorizing, but I'm going to try and memorize this so I can pray it for myself and for others. Wouldn't this be wonderful if we truly prayed this with all our hearts? May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. That's my prayer. That my love would abound more and more. That I would understand more of God's love. That I would receive for him, and when receiving, I would be willing to go out and to share that love with other people. Perhaps sharing something of the passion and the commitment that we see Paul had in knowing God and serving God by serving the Thessalonian Christians. May God bless us and lead us and guide us as we continue to seek to serve him. Amen.